to this chapters 3 and 4 convinces me that the one thing we most need to know and hold on to in order to persevere in suffering until God delivers us is God's grace. Christians speak of grace all the time. It's just one of those words that just often falls from the lips, but it's one of those words that, because of its frequency of use, can sometimes seem to lose its potency, its power, its meaning. I mean, what is it to live in God's grace as you wait on God's deliverance? What have I just said? We're careful, that's a sentence that will have very little meaning to us. So let me suggest a definition here. That to live by God's grace is to be and to do what God calls us to be and to do with the confident expectation that God, through Christ, will constantly and ultimately treat us far more kindly than we deserve. It's a long definition. Let me give it to you again. To live by God's grace is to be and to do what God calls us to be and to do with the confident expectation that God, through Christ, will constantly and ultimately treat us far more kindly than we deserve. And what the definition is trying to get at is this notion that we can be busy being and doing what God has called us to do, all the while knowing that God is going to treat us a certain kind of way. He's going to be better to us than we deserve. He's going to be more kind to us than we deserve. And it's that kindness and that treating us better than we deserve that enables us, while we wait, to be and do what God has called us to be and do. This is the lesson we want to hold on to. We want to learn deeply. We want to put our hands into. So we wait for God to deliver us from our hardship and our suffering. And perhaps this is one of the most difficult things to do in the life of faith, is to live constantly in the awareness of God's unmeasurable grace. And the truth of the matter is, we sometimes have beliefs that block us from living in that grace. This is what we're going to see this morning in Exodus chapters 3 and 4. In these two chapters, God is choosing His man, Moses, to make Moses the great deliverer that He has planned for Moses to be. But in these two chapters, Moses has some beliefs that really are hindering him in walking in the fullness of God's grace and God's plan. In the two chapters, if you're taking notes this morning, I want us to see these sort of four acts of grace that God shows Moses. Four acts of grace that God shows Moses. Number one, God shows Moses His nature. God shows His own nature to Moses. And number two, God shares His plan of salvation with Moses. He shares His plan of salvation with Moses. And number three, the third act of grace, is that God settles Moses' questions. God settles the questions and doubts that Moses has. And number four, God sends Moses on mission. The four acts of grace: God shows, God shares, God settles, and God sends. And the main point this morning is that the one thing we need to know as God's people in order to get out of our troubles is how to accept and live in the grace of God toward His people. You have your Bibles this morning, Exodus chapter 3. Chapter 4, you find it around page 55 if you're using one of the Bibles in the pew. If you're new to the Bible, then when you hear me say chapter, I'm referring to the big number in the Bible. When you hear me say verse, I'm referring to the small number there. If you have your Bibles open and take notes, you may be helped to follow along as we go through this passage. Exodus 3, beginning in verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight. Why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed toward this people so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters. And so you will plunder the Egyptians. Moses answered, What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear to you? And the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? A staff, he replied. The Lord said, throw it on the ground. Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. And the Lord said to him, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. This, said the Lord, is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Then the Lord said, put your hand inside your cloak. So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous like snow. Now put it back into your cloak, he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, if they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground. Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. The Lord said to him, Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. But Moses said, Oh Lord, please send someone else to do it. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, What about your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know he can speak well. He's already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak, and I will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take the staff in your hand so you can perform miraculous signs with it. Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, Let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive. Jethro said, Go, and I wish you well. And the Lord has said to Moses and Midian, Go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead. So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, Let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, Go into the desert to meet Moses. So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the miraculous signs he had commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told him everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. Praise God for his living word. Well, the first thing we want to observe here in terms of God's grace towards Moses is that God in his grace shows to Moses his own nature. God shows his nature to Moses. We see that in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Now, remember the context. When we last saw Moses, he had murdered an Egyptian, been rejected by his people, had a bounty on his head, and had fled into Midian. And while he was there in Midian in exile, running away as a wanted man, he married Zipporah, and they had a son named Gershom. And Gershom's name tells us really what was the state of Moses' heart and spiritual life. Exodus 2, verse 22, he says, He named him Gershom because I have become an alien in a foreign land. Remember, Moses had lost his people, and he lost his position in Pharaoh's house, and he lost his place, his hometown, his homeland of Egypt, all in one sinful act. That's what sin does. It destroys our relationships, especially our relationships to God and his people. Now, how do we make our way back to God if our sin has cut us off from God? We can't. God must come to us. And that's what we see happening in Exodus 3, verses 1 to 6. God comes to Moses and God shows his nature to Moses. And as God reveals himself in this well-known passage of the burning bush, we observe several things about God's character just in this theophany itself, just in this appearance of God in the burning bush itself. First of all, it comes as a bush. How humble is God? He could have shown up in blinding light and great splendor. He could have shown up as the most beautiful apparition that man had ever seen. But no, God in his humility comes in a bush. And don't forget, he's coming to a sinner. How humble is God to come and meet in a desert, a nobody in a no man's land, a sinner undone, and to speak with Him. There's no sinner so low that God won't come to him. He's humble. And he's not only humble, but God is a personal God. Notice there, he begins to speak to Moses and to address Moses. He addresses Moses by name. He says, Moses, Moses. It's personal. He knows the number of hairs on our head, or in the brush in some cases. He has known us from our mother's womb. He names the stars and hangs them without strings. The infinite, majestic, all-wise and all-holy God is a personal God who comes close to His people and calls them by name. He's a man on the backside of the desert, alone, tending his father-in-law's sheep, perhaps thinking this is all there is to life, and God comes and says, Moses, Moses. He's a personal God. If you have some idea of God that makes him a floating conscious or some kind of force or something, you don't have the right idea of God. God is personal. He's humble and he's personal. And notice something else. He's holy. He says to Moses there, Moses, don't come any closer. Take the shoes off your feet. The ground you're standing on is holy ground. Now what makes this holy ground is not that it's called Horeb, the mountain of God. What makes this holy ground is God's very own presence. His holiness is such that it captures whatever ground he stands on. Wherever he goes in his holiness, holiness prevails. And he tells Moses to take the sandals off his feet because filth cannot be in the presence of an infinitely holy God. No man in his sin can look at God and live. God is being gracious to Moses to remind him to stand a little ways off because he is a consuming fire. He's holy. Not only is he holy and humble and personal, but he's faithful too. He tells Moses, "This is my name," in verse 6. "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." In other words, he is, in disclosing this name, reminding Moses that he is the covenant-keeping God. He has made promises to Israel's patriarchs, and he introduces himself as the one who has led the patriarchs in his promises and the one now who's about to keep his promises. You remember at the end of chapter 2, we're told that God heard the cries of his people and he remembered them. And when the Bible speaks of God remembering his people, it's a way of speaking of God about to take action in the world. And the reason he takes action in the world on behalf of his people is because he's a faithful, covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. And he says a little bit later over in verse 15 that this name, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob," this name is the name by which he is to be known in Israel from generation to generation. And the Bible, when it speaks of the name of God, the name of God is the embodiment of the character of God. So the call upon God's name is to call upon all that God is in his personal, holy, loving, faithful, promise-keeping self. When Israel would use this name, "This is the Lord, the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," embodied in that name is all that God is and all that God would do for his people. That's going to be unfolded for them through the book of Exodus and through the rest of their history. Here's how we can think of it. They use this name the way we use the name Jesus. When we refer to Jesus, in that name that is above every name, That name at which every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. In that name, when we use that name, we're calling upon the highest expression of the love of God. And we're calling upon the most faithful demonstration of the promise-keeping nature of God. We're calling upon one who is a Savior. And we're remembering in that name all that He has done, because that name means He will save His people from their sins. We bring to mind the cross of Calvary. We bring to mind the empty tomb. We are recalling that He rose 3 days later and ascended on high. When we use that name, Jesus, all that God is for us and all that God has done for us is packed up in that name. So when God reveals Himself to Moses in verse 6, says, "This is my name," He's showing to Moses who He is and what He'll do. Now, if you were to meet someone, perhaps you were introduced to them by a friend, and you're getting to know this person, and you discover in the course of getting to know this person, that this person is a very personable kind of guy, that they're humble, that they're good people, as we would say. They're moral people. They're not into all kinds of strife and trouble, but rather are encouraging you in goodness and so forth. And you get to know something about their family name. They come from a good family, perhaps. But who wouldn't want to know such a person? Humble, personal, holy, faithful. We all want friends like that. Notice what Moses does in verse 6. God introduces Himself, and Moses hides his face. Why? Here's how you understand whether or not you understand grace. It's whether or not you can come to God when you feel dirty. It's whether or not you can come into God's presence knowing your guiltiness, but anticipating His kindness. When we sin and when we're fallen and we're guilty, do we run to God or do we hide our face? Are we more cognizant of His infinite holiness, or are we more cognizant of His imminent grace? We understand grace when we come to understand that as broken, fallen, sinful people in need of a Savior, we may go to God in all of that brokenness, in all of that sinfulness, in all of that guilt, in all of that dirt, because He's gracious. Moses doesn't understand that yet. This is why he hides his face. This is why he turns away at the name. But now notice, God makes a second act of grace toward Moses. Not only shows Himself to Moses, but in verses 7 to 10, He shares with Moses His plan. He shares with Moses in these four verses how it is He will deliver Israel. Now, in the structure of these verses, there is a kind of Hebrew poetry, a kind of parallelism where things are repeated for emphasis, and in this case, where something is repeated but expanded for clarity. So verse 7 here, God tells Moses that he hears and sees what's happening with Israel in Egypt. Now that basically gets repeated in verse 9. God sees and hears how the Egyptians are oppressing His people. In verse 8, He tells Moses, notice, "I have come down to rescue Egypt," or rescue Israel. In other words, "I have come to save my people." But now look at verse 10. He almost says the same thing that he said in verse 8. But in verse 10, who does he say will rescue Israel? It's Moses. That Moses will lead Israel out of Egypt. God is clarifying His plan. He's the deliverer. He's come to rescue, but He's a God who uses means. He's a God who uses human beings in His plan, and He has chosen His man. Moses will be His man. Moses will be the one who delivers them from Egypt. This is grace. To not only unfold His plan of salvation before Moses' eyes, but to include Moses in the deliverance of His people. It's a mighty act of grace when God allows a man to be used to save people. This is precisely how the Apostle Paul reacted in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. He stood amazed at the grace of God, that God had considered him faithful and appointed him to this ministry of preaching the gospel, that message which God uses to bring sinners to himself. Here is Moses, like an Old Testament Paul, by God's grace, being included in the preaching of deliverance for Israel. God has a plan for Moses' life. Moses, the great sinner, is about to become Moses, the great deliverer. And that transformation happens only by God's kindness to Moses, a kindness greater than Moses deserves. You remember when Moses tried to become the deliverer himself in chapter 2? What happened? He ended up in sin, homeless and helpless. But what Moses could not do in his own cunning, God does and will do by his own grace. This is just a gracious God saying to Moses, here's my plan for you. Here's my plan for my people. Sometimes the hardest thing about living in grace as we wait on God is when God doesn't tell us his plan. We're trying to figure out, okay, what next, God? I'm sort of right here. I'm in this position. And we tell ourselves, I'll go left or right, just depending on what you say. Just whisper to me, God. Just whisper. What's your plan? But I don't know about you, but I've come to discover that there's another thing that's difficult about waiting for God's deliverance. It's when he tells you his plan. I love the way Mark Twain put it. Mark Twain, a writer of wonderful novels and satire. He said this. He says, most people are bothered by passages in the scripture that they don't understand. But as for me, I always notice that the passages of scripture that bother me most are the ones I do understand. And that's what's happening to Moses. God has spoken plainly to him in Hebrew and or Egyptian or whatever. God has spoken plainly to Moses and he's told Moses his plan. And Moses is like, you know what? That's a little too clear. You sure that's how you want to do it? And we'll notice here, Moses begins in verse 11 of chapter 3 all the way to verse 17 of chapter 4 to sort of roll out excuse after excuse. They tumble out of his mouth like dominoes. He's got one evasion after another. And in that long section there between verses 11 and 17, God demonstrates a third act of grace. He not only shows himself to Moses, he not only shares his plan with Moses, but now he's going to speak to Moses to settle Moses' doubts, those beliefs that Moses had that keep him from really living in the fullness of God's grace. So look with me in chapter 3 and 4, and we're going to just sort of pick these five excuses out. Then we're going to come back and see how God answers these excuses. And this is a remarkable passage of Scripture. So in chapter 3, verse 11, look how the verse begins. It says, Moses said to God. What an astounding thing. Moses is talking to God. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 11 says that God speaks to Moses face to face the way a man speaks with his friend. Right here in chapter 3 is the beginning of a friendship between a sinner and a holy God. That's grace. God and Moses back and forth speaking to one another. Now, put yourself in Moses' position for a moment. You're out in the desert. You look over to the side. You see a bush. There's a fire in it. But the bush isn't burning. You go, huh. You walk over to see the bush. And then the bush starts talking. It says, Moses, Moses. At first you look around. And then the bush says, stand right there. Don't come any closer. And starts giving out commands. Take off your sandals. And Moses takes off his sandals. He's standing on holy ground. And then the bush starts telling you plans and stuff. And the bush says, I'm going to send you back to Egypt where you want it dead or alive, and you're going to deliver my people from that land. Now, Moses in verse 11 finally says, but, right? I think I would have left when the bush started talking to me. I wouldn't have been there that long. Moses is a better man than me. But it's remarkable God talking with His people and His people conversing back. And Moses, this broken man, offering up his doubts and his fears, and God in His grace answering him. And these five things that Moses raises as excuses are really just five forms of the fear of man. But right now, Moses fears man far more than he fears God. Let's look at them really quickly. Excuse number one in chapter 3, verse 11. Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" In other words, we might just call that excuse, "I'm not worthy." And before God answers that good, verse 13, Moses gives his second excuse. He says there to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" We might label that excuse, "I don't know enough. I'm not worthy. I don't know enough, God." And before God answers that very, very well, then comes to his third excuse there in chapter 4, verse 1. Moses still won't accept God's grace. And there he said, Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you?'" In other words, "I don't want to be rejected." Moses is saying, "I'm not worthy. I don't know enough. I don't want to be rejected." Then down in verse 10, he goes on to say, "Oh Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." That's my favorite excuse right there. Moses says to God, "Listen, man, I've never been a public speaker. And even since you started talking to me, it ain't got no better." We might call that, "I can't do it. I'm not worthy. I don't know enough. I don't want to be rejected. I can't do it." And then Moses' fifth excuse here in chapter 4, verse 13. Moses said, "Oh Lord, please send someone else to do it." Basically, "I don't want it." Do you see? Moses doesn't yet understand God's kindness to sinners. Who's he focused on in these five excuses? He's focused on himself, isn't he? And when he's not focused on himself, he's focused on other people, what they will say, how they will respond. The one person he's not focused on is the person talking from within the burning bush. God Almighty. You see, fear of man is dominating his perspective, so much so that he can't see the God who has miraculously appeared before him and is talking to him. And his excuses really just demonstrate a complete failure to understand God's grace. That God in His grace treats sinners better than they deserve. That because God is gracious, sinners don't get justice. Justice is getting exactly what we deserve. And because God is gracious, sinners don't get just mercy. That's God punishing us a little bit less than we deserve. But radically, because of His grace, God gives sinners who do not deserve anything far better than they could ever ask or think. And sometimes in our sin and in our despondency, that's the hardest thing to grasp. That God will consistently and effectively treat me far better than I could ask or think or ever begin to deserve. He's gracious. That's what He's like. I wondered this morning if any of these kinds of thoughts keep you from living in and experiencing God's grace to its fullness. Thoughts like, "I'm not worthy. I don't know enough. I don't want to be rejected. I can't do it. Or I don't want it." I wonder if any of you are thinking that way this morning when it comes to God's free offer of His love. If so, I want you to consider how graciously the Lord answers Moses in this passage. He is going to cure Moses' fear of man by teaching Moses the fear of the Lord. He's going to take Moses' eyes off himself and off other people, and he's going to fix Moses' eyes on himself. The Lord is about to move in like a solar eclipse, blocking out the lesser light of men with the more glorious light of His own person and power. And he's gonna draw Moses over this conversation out of self-pity and self-doubt into God-reliance and faith. There's six things basically that he says to Moses in here that we just want to cherry pick really quickly. Six P's that help to reorient Moses' focus. He's going to remind Moses of his presence. He's going to remind Moses of his promise. He's going to remind Moses of his person. He's going to remind Moses of his plan. He's going to remind Moses of his power. And he's going to remind Moses of his perseverance. His presence, his promise, his person, his plan, his power, his perseverance. All those things, he's turning Moses away from himself to focus on who God is and what God does. Let's look at these really quickly. God's presence there in verse 12. And God said, I will be with you. I will be with you. We see the Lord pointing Moses to his presence with those words. The I will be with you is really the heart of God's salvation. What it means to be saved is to be with God and to have God be with us. That's the great hope of all the saints from the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament. And that is where history will end when God consummates his plan of salvation, brings history to a close, and brings in the fullness of his kingdom. And then there'll be no more temple. God and the Lamb will be the temple of that place. And we will finally and forever be with God. And he will finally and forever be with him. I will be with you. That promise just spreads all the way through the Bible. Right here in the promise of the Exodus, moving down to the prophets. Isaiah telling us of Emmanuel, God with us. Spanning on down to the opening of the Gospels where John tells us that he who was with God and who is God tabernacled in our flesh and lived among us. Moving on down to after the cross where Jesus in his grace sends his Spirit to live in us, those who believe. And the Holy Spirit keeps us and seals us until the day of redemption when we shall see God face to face and be with him. Here, God here speaking to Moses in his grace says, listen, Moses, it's not about you being worthy. It's about my presence with you. I will be with you. And in that same verse, verse 12, he reminds Moses of his promise. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Notice the sign there. When you have brought this people out of Egypt. There's no if in that. There's no doubting in that. God's not expressing his plan as though it's on some contingency. God says, when this happens, his promise is certain. And if Moses is going to be less worried about his own worthiness and more trusting in God's grace, he's going to have to stop thinking about himself and start thinking about God's promise. He's going to have to rehearse the certainty of God's promise. He's going to have to rehearse the unshakableness of God's promise, that God who promised cannot lie. And he has declared the end from the beginning. And this too helps Moses root his hope, not in himself, but in God. And notice the third thing that God does here. He reveals again his person to Moses. Moses is saying, I'm not worthy, I don't know enough. Notice verse 14. God says to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. You see this name, I am who I am. You could also translate it, I will be who I will be. It points to the eternal, self-sufficient, sovereign nature of God. There never was a time, listen, when God was not. And there will never be a time when he is not. God is. And everything else that is, it moves and lives and breathes and has its being in God. God is the isness of reality. God is. He is self-existent. He is self-sufficient. He needs nothing outside of himself. He is the great I am. There's nothing lacking in him. And he wants Moses to remember that about his person, that he's a great I am. He's not lacking. He is a sufficient God, sufficient for himself and sufficient for everything that his creation needs. He's the great I am. And so Moses, if he's going to escape the fear of man, has to remember that God is the sufficient one. That God is the one who's enough. That God is the one who has it all. And Moses is there feeling weak. How many years has he been in this desert? He maybe the roads in Egypt have changed. People have moved. What's going on there politically? I don't know. Who am I to go back there? You're nobody. Thabiti, you're nobody. First Baptist, we're nobody. But God is somebody. The self-sufficient one. In whom we can trust. In whom nothing is lacking. And this is what's so marvelous in John chapter 8, verse 58, when Jesus, speaking there to the Pharisees and the scribes, says of himself, "Before Abraham was, I am." And his hearers knew what he was doing. Because this is the first time here in Genesis 3 and Genesis 6 that God ever discloses himself as the great I am. It's a rare name for God. This is a rare revelation of his person. So when Jesus had the audacity to stand before those who were saying he was a man demon possessed and not the Son of God, when he had the boldness to say, "I'm the I am," he was declaring even to his enemies, "I am that God who always was and always will be. I am that God who has in me everything that I need. I need nothing outside of me. Guess what? I am the sufficient Savior in whom you must trust." If we're going to walk in God's grace, we've got to walk in that. That Christ is that sufficient Savior in whom we can place our trust. And He will never fail. He reveals also His plan. See it there in verses 16 and 17. He summarizes again for Moses what he's about to do in Egypt. He tells Moses that he is going to deliver his people. He's going to bring them out. He's heard of the misery that they have suffered there, and he's going to take them into a land flowing with milk and honey. A rich picture of the abundance of that salvation, of that land he's going to take them to. And notice what he does here. He doesn't just give Moses a summary. He did that earlier in verses 7 to 10. God in his grace now is starting to peel out a few details for Moses to sort of see a little bit more light so that he can follow in God's plan. Look there in verse 18. He tells Moses how this is going to unfold. Moses and the elders of Israel will go to Pharaoh. And then he says in verse 19, "Now don't be surprised because Pharaoh is going to refuse to let you go." Verse 20, and he says, "This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to judge Pharaoh and Egypt." And verses 20 to 22, "And when you leave Egypt, you're going to leave with everything they had. Their clothing, their gold, their jewels. You're going to plunder that land, having done nothing yourself. I will do it. This is my plan. Walk in that plan, if you would walk in my grace." And beneath all of this, notice this is all resting on God's power. How does God turn Moses away from the fear of rejection to the fear of the Lord? He turns Moses from the power of men to say no to him to the power of God to create faith. Let's see over in chapter 4, verses 2 to 9. We might summarize those seven verses with just this little sentence. Let God do the convincing in his power. That's part of what it means to walk in grace. We let God do the convincing in his power. Moses must go and deliver the message, but the power to convince and to persuade and to work faith, well, that power comes from God. And we see that in these three miraculous signs that Moses is given by God. God gives him three signs. He says, number one, that stick you're holding, throw it on the ground. You know the story, the stick turns into a snake, and Moses runs like Brother Bentley from the snake, you know. And he says, put your hand inside your cloak and pull it out and it's leprous. Put it back in and pull it out and it's whole again. And he says, get some water out of the Nile and pour it on the ground. I'm going to turn that water into blood. And just as Pastor Bentley has been teaching us from John's gospel, all these signs are signs that are meant to point to the message and to point to the messenger and ultimately to point to God. To point to God as the one who saves. And we're told that explicitly in verses 5 and 8 where God says there, this is so they might believe. And in verse 8, if they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, perhaps they will believe the second. The entire purpose of miraculous gifts and miraculous signs from the Old Testament all the way through the New is not for us to stand in awe of the demonstration of the sign itself, but to see the Savior, the God whose power is behind the sign. This is what he sends Moses to do. And Moses cannot forget God's power. Moses says, listen, man, I stutter. I don't speak well. Look down in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4, where God says there, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. Which is greater? The ability that the Creator gives or the Creator who creates the ability? There are many things too difficult for us. And if we focus on the difficulties and our weaknesses, we will remain blind to God's grace. If we focus on the things we don't have, we will miss the abundant grace surrounding us and at work for us. But if we focus on God's ability, the Creator of all things, then His grace to save us and His grace to keep us, even while we suffer and wait on His deliverance, well, that grace becomes real and tangible and sustaining because it's backed by His power, a God who lacks no power at all. I notice one thing else, God's perseverance. You know, sometimes we fear God's call and plan for our lives, so we outright reject it. That's what Moses does in chapter 4, verse 13. God, you know what? Send somebody else. We say it politely like Moses does here. You know, he says, please. But it's still a flat rejection of God's grace, isn't it? Imagine this. Imagine there's someone you loved. And imagine you emptied your accounts and sold all your possessions to pay off their debts. And imagine that you bought them a gorgeous home, beachfront, fruit trees in the yard. And imagine not only that, but you also spent time going to that person's enemies, all the people that person had difficulty with, and you solved all their relational problems so that their enemies had become their friends. And you go to this house that you have bought and you lay out this sumptuous banquet, all of their favorite foods, spiced just right. You invite them into the house that you're giving them on the land that you have purchased with the view that's glorious, and you sit them at the table to partake in this meal, and you tell them their debts are paid and their enemies are now friends. And imagine they should look up at you and say, I don't want it, give it to somebody else. They've just rejected your love, haven't they? They've just rejected you, haven't they? So we understand in verse 14, when we then read after Moses' last excuse, that the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. Frightening words. But we don't expect what happens next. You read the anger of the Lord burned against Moses and you think there's going to be rumbling of the ground and there's going to be flashes of lightning and the Lord's voice is going to grow loud and deep and strong and Moses is going to be made to quake in his boots in the spot where he stands. You don't expect the Lord to say, okay, I'll tell you what, I'll send Aaron with you and I will teach both you and Aaron to speak. And Aaron will be like your prophet, and you will be like a God to Aaron. I will provide for both you and Aaron, and I will send you, and I will bring the people out through you. You don't expect God to persevere in his grace toward Moses, but that's precisely what he does. Moses is rejecting the kindness of the Lord, and the Lord just keeps coming to him, keeps stepping toward him, keeps enfolding him and grabbing him and bringing him near. He's a God who perseveres in grace toward his people, even when his people, in the dullness of their sin, can't apprehend it and don't want it. This is what we mean when we say that God's grace is irresistible. It's not that it's irresistible and tantalizing and attractive to us. It's that we can do nothing to thwart it. We can do nothing to overthrow it. When God turns in his gracious, loving kindness toward his people, there's nothing his people can do but be swallowed up in that grace. He perseveres. He continues. He presses on toward us in a kindness that we don't deserve. And he says, no, Moses, you're going to be my deliverer. And before this is over, you're going to want to be my deliverer. Before this is over, you're not going to turn your face away from me. You're going to beg and plead to see my glory. That's what we mean about the persevering, irresistible grace of God. It takes a man who doesn't understand it and doesn't want it and makes him long for it and live in it. And Christian, this is what God is doing with us. This is what God is doing with his people through Christ our Savior. He's being gracious toward us. He's coming toward us. He's pursuing us and persevering with us so that we will always and only know not his wrath, but through Christ only know his grace. And so God is showing himself to Moses and reminding Moses that his grace is wide enough for all whom he saves. Moses, don't think that if you follow me, there's no room for Aaron. As the old song goes, there's always room at the cross. There's room for one more. There's room for all those who will come. And here's the question. Have you received God's grace through his Son, Jesus Christ? God saves us by grace through faith in Christ. And this means, beloved, that you don't have to be worthy. Rather, you can confess your unworthiness with joy. And this means, beloved, that you don't have to know everything. The gospel, the message about Jesus' death and burial and resurrection to atone for sin, knowing that is what brings you life. You don't have to fear rejection, for God has promised that he will in no way cast out anyone who comes to him. But he will save all who call upon his name. And you don't have to save yourself. You can't do it. The Lord Jesus has done it all. He has become our rock and our salvation. You simply need to trust in him. And you don't have to want it. Strange as that sounds, because in his grace, he's going to make you want it too. Even now, if you feel a motion toward accepting the love of God in Christ Jesus, God's grace is at work in your heart. Even now, if there's a dawning of the awareness of your sin and a dawning awareness of your need for a Savior, that is the motion of God's grace creating in you something that was not there. Trust it. Give yourself over to it. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. God Almighty is sufficient to save us and keep us. He's sufficient. His grace is sufficient for every sinner. The only failed Christian is the one who never accepts God's grace. And really, never becomes a Christian then. All God has to work with are failures. But he's gracious. Will you accept that salvation he freely offers through Christ his Son? Notice really quickly the last act of grace. It's in verse 18 to the end of the chapter. God sends Moses on mission. You see, our gracious God is a God with a mission. And because our God has a mission, his people then have a mission. And the way God carries out His mission in the world is through the use of His people. And so He sends Moses to Egypt. But something's wrong. Look down in verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. What's up with that? You didn't see that coming, did you? After all this patience, God has shown Moses, arguing with Moses, trying to get Moses to come along. Finally, Moses is on the way to Egypt. God said, you know what? I'm going to kill this rascal. What's happening there? Well, I think we get three hints along the way. That Moses is now sort of moving in compliance with God, but he's still not there yet. Hint number one is there in verse 18, where Moses says to Jethro, let me go back to my own people to see if any of them are still alive. What is that? God just told you they were still alive. A whole lot of them. And you're going to bring them back. What is this kind of faithless, see if they're still alive? It smells like a lingering unbelief, doesn't it? Now hint number two there, verse 20. So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. Now, he's taking the slowest mode of transportation. And he's taking his wife and kids like this is a Disney vacation, isn't he? It really looks like Moses is planning to settle in Egypt if life is good there. I don't know. I'm reading between the lines, but this is not a mission for wives and children. And in Exodus chapter 18, verse 2, Moses will later send Zipporah back with his children back to a safer place. But taking him is a hint that his mind isn't where it needs to be, isn't it? And hint number three, Moses is not circumcised his son Gershom. The sign of being in relationship with God since the patriarchs has been the sign of circumcision. And God has promised that anyone who is not circumcised as a sign of being in relation with Him will be cut off from His people. And so now God has moved toward Moses to demonstrate not only His covenant faithfulness to Israel, but now He's calling Moses to account for his covenant unfaithfulness. And if it had not been for Zipporah, who acted quickly, Zipporah, the daughter of a Midianite priest, who apparently knows something about what is supposed to happen with Israel and his people, if it had not been for her acting quickly, God would have killed Moses. I don't know about you, but if you're the little boy and mom and dad are arguing and mom's coming at you with a flint knife, that's not a happy scene. And she tosses the foreskin at Moses' feet and says, you've become a bridegroom of blood to me. And the narrator tells us that she's pointing out the fact that he's failed at his duty at circumcision. And in the shedding of blood, God's wrath is turned away. Again, a picture of the gospel, where in the shedding of Christ's blood, the hearts of sinners are circumcised and they're brought into covenant relationship with God. But we see here that to accept God's grace is to go where God sends us. Every Christian is a missionary. Some go across cultures to foreign lands. Some go across the street. But every Christian has been given this message that not only saves them, but is meant to be given to others that they might enter into God's salvation. So there's something defective if we don't bear this message to the world. Verses 27 and 28, Moses meets his brother Aaron there. He brings Aaron up to speed. In verses 29 to 31, they go to the elders of the people of Israel, and Moses performs the signs of God. And notice what happens. The people believe. They heard of God's gracious concern for them, so they bowed down and worship. Israel is the one who shows us how to respond to God's grace. Believe, bow, and worship. When Christian, the Lord of grace sees you and me and He remembers us in all of our suffering, He will deliver you. Trust Him. My friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, the Lord's grace has just come to you, even in the preaching of this message and the reading of these words of the Bible. He has just announced to you His purpose to save you, His grace in pursuing you. He has sent His Son into the world to bear your sins and mine. And He did it on the cross. And he was buried, and 3 days later he rose from the grave, proving that God accepted his sacrifice. And now he calls every man everywhere to repent of their sins and to believe in Christ. The question that's left is, how will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? Will you believe, bow, and worship the Lord Jesus? Let's pray together.